In your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 19 and go through chapter 6, verse 4. I think many of you are aware that the chapter divisions and the verses are not inspired in that sense. That was put in about 1,000 years later by some very good scholarly monks that help us to find passages. We don't have to go through the scroll and just figure out where we are. We can go to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. But sometimes the thought continues from one chapter to the next, and that's why we're going through the chapter division this morning. Last week, we saw the teaching of Scripture that God created Adam as the representative head of the entire human race, that God really did enter into a covenant of works with Adam. And we saw that he promised Adam life if he would continue to obey him by threatening death. If he would disobey him. And we saw that Adam very clearly understood that he represented his race, and that when he fell not just for himself, but for all of the rest of us. We saw how clearly Scripture teaches, and we see it again in our verses today, the very first verse of our text, verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And we saw that that was just because Adam stood for us, and when he fell not just for himself, but for us. And so we are all born with sinful natures. We all recognize that's true. We're dead in sin in that sense. Children of wrath, in other words, destined for wrath. But God didn't leave mankind there. In His grace and mercy, and simply because He loved His people, God sent another man to be a second representative. The book of Corinthians actually calls Jesus the last Adam. Because he, like Adam, represents a group of people, all those who will come to faith in Christ, so that Jesus entered into a covenant relationship with God, also a covenant of grace, and Jesus came and he earned the righteousness that we failed to earn, and he paid that sin debt, that curse that came upon us in Adam. And so that Jesus Christ reconciled us, truly reconciled His people to God. And we receive that by faith. To be in Adam, we just have to exist. If we exist, we are fallen. To be in Christ, we have to believe. We have to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And if we believe in Him, we are saved. We are reconciled because of His covenant success, even as Adam failed. So, the big question is, well, if it's all about our being fallen in Adam and then being reconciled in Christ, what was that whole thing about with Moses and the law and that Sinai and the nation and all of that? What place did the law play? Why did that enter in at any point? Well, that's what our text focuses on this morning. The role of the law in the covenant of grace of God, in the unfolding of God's purposes, what role did that play? And what role does it continue to play in our lives as believers? A very important topic for us. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that Your Word not only shows us our sin and shows us the redemption that Christ has earned for us, but Lord, You also explain to us very clearly the different things that You were doing in unfolding this plan. And Lord, how even now, 2,000 years after Christ, 3,500 years after Moses, that we can still see the purpose of the law in our lives, Lord God, at least in this text this morning, one of the foundational purposes. Father, help us to understand these things, not just so that we can say we know what this or that verse means, but that we would know You more, that we would know ourselves more, that we would be able to live according to the purpose and plan that You have for each one of us. Lord, help us now this morning to not just hear with our ears, but to believe in our hearts what Your Word says. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from the book of Romans, beginning in chapter 5, verse 19. This is God's holy word. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the law increases sin. Notice, first of all, the law increases sin. Well, I wouldn't say it that way, except that's what the Scripture says. Now, Paul's been talking about Adam and Christ, as we notice, and that's really the focus of how we can view sort of the plan of redemption and even all of Scripture, right? We see at the beginning we were in Adam, we fell in Adam, and, you know, how when Christ comes, that is undone. And that what Adam failed to get for us, Christ not only achieved, but achieved much more. And so, in a sense, that's the scheme, the covenant unfolding of God's plan, right? We died in Adam, we're alive in Christ, and there it is. And so, what purpose did the law play? What was that about on Mount Sinai? Why didn't God just have us, you know, we fell in Adam, why don't we just prepare us for Christ and eventually bring Christ? Why did he bring his people to Mount Sinai? Why did he give them the Ten Commandments? If it wasn't to be that they were supposed to earn their righteousness that way, what was all that about? Well, that's what we're noticing here. And again, the point that I want to make is that the law increases sin. You see it in verse 20. The law entered that the offense might abound, that it might be abounding, that it might be greatened, that it might be increased. But where sin abounded, grace, literally in the Greek, superabounded, superabounded, or as it says in the New King James, abounded much more. All right, so this is the point then. The law in verse 20 clearly is the law of Moses. That's what the word, the phrase, the law entered that the offense might abound. We know, going back, we know Paul's already said there was law in the world before Moses. That was verses 12 and 13, right? For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. And we saw that means that there was law in the world. There was law in the world. So why did God add the law, the Mosaic law, if there was already law in the world because sin was in the world, because death was in the world? Well, God's main program really was that he's going to bring his Son, Christ, to undo the curse and to bring in righteousness. But along the way, the law came in, as it were, to assist in that program. In fact, if I read you the literal Greek word in verse 20, I wouldn't read, moreover, the law entered, but I would say the law came in beside. That's literally what it means. The law came alongside of, came in beside. It's like, you know, you're walking on a road and you have the railing beside you. The railing doesn't cause you to walk, but it's alongside of you and it helps you along the way. Well, that's in effect what God was doing in bringing the law at Mount Sinai. He wasn't bringing in something new. He wasn't taking some sort of hiatus or a rabbit trail. It came alongside of to help us along the way. The law was already in the world. We saw that there was law in man's heart. Every person is a moral being with a conscience. That's the point Paul made in Romans 1 and in Romans 2. We all know, we all have guilt. This world, unbelievers have guilt, right? In fact, a lot of secular psychology, secular psychiatry is to deal with guilt feelings. Rather than to say, wait a minute, maybe those guilt feelings are trying to tell us something. We shouldn't try to put out the feelings, but deal with why they're there. Psychology has nothing to offer there, at least secular psychology. But the point of the matter is, we do have a conscience. And it is smitten when we do things that are wrong, which gives testimony, evidence to the fact that there is some rule, there's some standard that we all hold ourselves to, that we don't choose. It chooses us. And we feel guilty when we break it. Everybody knows what that's like. But what happens is what? Our consciences are pricked, and we quiet them quickly. We have all these helps, like I said, secular psychology, designed in a large part anyway, to quiet the conscience, to make you feel better, rather than dealing with the root of the problem. I mean, I'm not saying there isn't anything to be found there, but a lot of times that is the focus. Let's deal with the symptoms rather than the cause, right? And the cause, a lot of times, of our guilt feelings is sin. Now, sometimes we can have a condition or something and we need to be treated for that. But a lot of times, when our conscience is stricken, it's because we've done something wrong and it's warning us, it's telling us. And what we do is we try to put out that conscience. We try to silence it. And yet what God does is He gives His people the law on Mount Sinai, right? He forms His people. He gives them the law. And that law makes it harder now to ignore the conscience. Okay, that's what we're talking about. The law entered that the offense might abound. Does the law cause sin? No. The law doesn't make sin. What the law does, as Calvin says it makes it more visible. The law is like we have this dim light in ourselves. We can sort of, feel guilt and so forth, but we don't always know why or what's going on. The law comes in and sort of shines a spotlight on it. Oh, now I see clearly what's going on. Oh, now I see the exact law of God that I've broken. Now I know why I feel guilty, right? The law makes sin more visible. It makes it abound. It's hard to hide it now. It's as if our consciences are whispering to us. We can't really quite make out what they're saying. And so God, by giving the law, hands our consciences a megaphone. And now we hear it. We hear what we've done, the law that we've broken. We see it. The law causes the sin abound. That's not the only way. Very clearly, the law also, because sin is what it is, sin is unrighteousness, wickedness, the law also makes sin abound another way, more visibly wicked way. That is, the law actually excites sinful passions in us. Martin Luther talked about this. Augustine talked about this. And I can relate to this as a young man. I remember I know I told you about that candy store in Salzburg, Amy's, where this woman who had been just as long as I can remember, when my dad was a little boy, he would go down to Amy's, and she was an old woman then. So she was, very old and hunched over, and she would have these candy and she would sell us to the kids. And I remember one time going in that store, and I told you what I did with my ring that time, but, another time with some of my buddies one time, and, somebody just shoving a can of pop in somebody else's open jacket. And why did you do that? Why would we do that? Could we not afford the pop? Did we need it so desperately? No. It was the thrill of stealing. The thrill of doing evil. Just to do it because it was wrong. We all know what that feels like, right? Augustine writes about that when he stole those pears that time and how bad he felt because he didn't like pears. But he stole them why? Because he was with his buddies and it was fun to do evil. Well, you know what? If we're honest with ourselves, we have a sinful nature that likes to do evil. I think a lot of the thrill-seeking that goes on today is about doing evil. There's a lot of different kinds of ways people do that. They seek a thrill by doing something unlawful, breaking a law, getting away with it, the excitement and so forth. That's another way in which the law causes sin to abound. Now, it's not on purpose, as it were. It's accidental. It's like the sin in its nature, it just is attracted and does those sort of things. But what I want to focus on is this visibility. How the law causes sin to be seen. Sin, as it were, creeps in, sneaks in, doesn't want you to see it. And the law, again, it's like those lights, those motion-sensing lights. You come into a house and suddenly the lights come on or something. We had a set of those one time at Fox 53. I remember when they remodeled the foyer at Fox, and they put those motion-sensing lights in the restrooms. The problem was, if you went into a stall for any length of time, the lights would go off. And it was terrible. And in the stall, you couldn't activate the motion-sensing lights, so they had to get rid of them after a time because it was terrible. You'd be sitting in the dark. But that's, in a sense, what sin does, or what the law does with sin, right? It makes it seen. Think about it. One of the most insidious things about sin is that it says that it's good. Right? It tries to deny its nature. It tries to say that evil is good. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He doesn't come as the angel of darkness. He comes as the angel of light. We, in our sinful natures, are always telling ourselves we're good, right? We're quick to make excuses for why we've done something wrong. Well, so-and-so was pushing my buttons, or, you know, I was really frustrated because I didn't get much sleep last night because the neighbor's dog was barking and blah, blah, blah. And we make all these excuses for our evils. So I'm really good. It's not my fault. And then Satan is telling us the same thing. Oh, no, you're really good, right? Like he said to Eve, eat from the tree. The tree is good. God said it's bad. I'm saying it's good. It looks good, doesn't it? And then, of course, our world is saying what? It's all good. Whatever you do is good. Just don't judge anybody. You know, I think our generation has been described by theologians rightly as a lawless age. We talked about it a little bit in Sunday school this morning. A relativistic age. Where if there's no absolute truth, if there's no certainty, if there's no objectivity, there can't be any right and wrong. And I think that's the whole point. Because we don't want a law of God that we have to listen to. I mean, we've seen that very clearly in some of the recent Supreme Court rulings, right? We don't want a law of God that says this is the way marriage is. We want to do what we feel like in marriage. Just like we want to do what we feel like in anything else. If I have a desire for this, I want to do that. And how dare anybody hold up a standard to me that say, no, you can't do that. You have to meet this standard over here. Well, who are you to say that? And yet, unless that person is God, and then we have to obey that standard. And that's what we're talking about here. This is the law of God. This isn't majority vote. This isn't changing public opinion. This isn't evolving concepts of love and commitment. This is the law of God according to the way in which we are made. It's founded in reality. The law of God causes sin to abound because it addresses us as human beings in our fallen nature, and it shows us what sin is, and sin is always disobedience to God's law, and God's law never changes. And so it's not about our feelings. It's not about feeling bad or being able to do whatever you believe in. I mean, think about how when Jesus came, and this is the other thing, you know, it's not just in the Old Testament that we see the law causes sin to abound. What does Christ do when he comes and preaches the gospel? The very first statement about Christ preaching is that he came and preached, repent! Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, what does repent mean? Turn away from sin. What is sin? Breaking of God's law. And so right away we have Christ in the Sermon on the Mount doing what? Talking about the law. And what does he do with the law? Does he say, hey, I've come to fulfill the law, don't worry about it? No, what does he say? He makes the law greater. He makes the law stronger. As it were, the law being a light, Christ makes it brighter. How does he do that? Well, he says, you've heard it say, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if you're even angry with someone in your heart without just cause, you've already broken the law of murder. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even just look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Do you see what Christ is doing? He's making the law louder. He's making it brighter. He's making it stronger. And in a sense, as he does that, he's causing sin to abound because it's being seen more. But the gospel does that. The gospel rightly proclaimed and rightly preached does that. That's why it scares me to death when I see so many preachers who don't want to talk about repentance, who don't want to talk about the law, who don't want to talk about sin. Because what they're doing is they're short-circuiting the gospel. Because unless the law comes and causes sin to abound, there can be no grace, there can be no forgiveness. And so secondly, I want you to notice, increasing sin increases grace. God doesn't give the law to increase sin for the sake of increasing sin. He gives the law to increase sin because that's the only way that grace can be increased. The law, as it were, causes the impurities to come to the surface, and then it's grace's job to come in and sweep them away. But unless the law comes in first, the impurities never come to the surface. And so whatever you want to call grace, it's not being grace at that point, because grace only works when the law has done its job. the law has to come in and increase sin. And that's exactly what the verse says. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Grace doesn't abound unless sin abounds. But sin does not abound where there is no law. There must be law that sin could abound in order that grace can abound. That's the reason why God sends the law. That's the reason why there is a part in the gospel, even a call to repent, a call to believe, and a call to obey. So that when we see our sin, we run more quickly to Christ. And so this is what the law does. You know, Calvin says we're all like shipwrecked people. And we're floating in the water, and we think we can swim to shore. We think we can do it. Yes, we're shipwrecked, but we start swimming. You know, we're all swimming along. And the law comes in like a giant weight, and it pushes us down deep into the depths until you despair of ever saving yourself. And that's what has to happen. That's what has to happen. Unless a person thinks that he cannot save himself, he will not come to God for grace. I mean, that was the problem with the Pharisees. They did not go out to John the Baptist. They did not come to Christ because they thought they could do it. We've seen that over and over again in church history whenever a movement of perfectionism arises. It's the same concept. If I can do it, then I'm going to try to do it, and I'm not going to come to God for grace. So the law has to come in to abound in order to not only show me my sin, but to show me my weakness, to show me that I can't do it. That all my reformations, all my prayers, all my efforts, all my strivings are not going to be able to make up for my sin. The law abounds. When the law abounds, then rather sin abounds. And when sin abounds, then now I'm ready for grace. Because what the law of God does is it shows us our hearts, right? The Jews misunderstood the purpose of God's law. That's why they didn't come to Christ for forgiveness. They thought the law was given so that they could live. They thought the law was a way of life. The law was a way of salvation. But the law was given to slay them. The law was given to show them their sin so that they would run to God for grace and despair of saving themselves in the law. And that's why when Jesus preached, he did strengthen the law. Because they were misusing it. They were misunderstanding it. They thought, oh, as long as I don't actually murder anybody, I've kept God's law. And Jesus said, oh, no. Much deeper than that. It begins in the heart. As soon as in the heart you embrace the disobedience, you've committed it. As soon as in the heart you desire the disobedience, you've broken the law. And so Jesus comes in not, he doesn't add anything to the law in a sense. He doesn't make it different than it was. He's just rightly applying it, what they had stopped doing, what they refused to do. In fact, you know, when the law comes in, when the Mosaic law comes in, does it add anything? We could say it this way. Does it add anything to what was already in the heart of man? Well, no. It doesn't. Murder was against the law long before Moses went up on Mount Sinai and God commanded him, thou shalt not murder, and wrote it in the tablets of stone. How do we know that? Because Cain kills Abel and God appears to him and pronounces judgment on him. Now, if it wasn't against the law, what would Cain have said immediately? Hey, there's no law against murder. How was I supposed to know? How did he know? Because he had a heart. He had a human heart. He had a moral heart. He's a human being. He's a moral creature. He knows it's wrong to kill somebody without just cause. He knows it's wrong. And so Cain never offers that excuse. If it was a legitimate one, if he even thought it was a legitimate one, he would have definitely pled it before God. But he doesn't. Because he knows. He knows he's done wrong. The moral law doesn't add anything. I mean, the Mosaic law doesn't add anything to the moral law. It just, again, it writes it in stone. Here it is. It's in spirit on our hearts. We know it's wrong to steal from people. We know it's wrong to murder. We know it's wrong to cheat on our spouse. We know it's wrong to fall down before a statue and pretend like it's God. We know all those things are wrong. Intuitively. We're moral. We're rational. But we don't see it. We hide it from ourselves. And then the stone writing. It's written in stone by the finger of God. Now it's kind of hard to deny that you didn't know any better. In the gospel, therefore, when Jesus comes, what does he do? He shows that the law obedience is a matter of the heart. That we have to truly obey. That we have to be sincere. That it's not just that I resist the law of murder while I'm hating people. No, I have to really love people. There has to be a sincerity in the heart. And in effect, I think what happens in our sinfulness, in our sinful world, is yes, we see that, right? We see that Christ required sincerity. So how does our culture that's been Christianized, you know, for so long, I mean, we started, you know, based on Judeo-Christian principles and so forth. Everybody knows those things, at least going back, you know, hundreds of years in our nation. And so you have this great emphasis of Christ. It's sincerity. It's not just externalism. I think you have a huge reaction in our nation against externalism because of that, right? What's the worldly view of that? Well, as long as you're sincere, then you're good. I mean, that's sort of the abuse. You know, we have this emphasis from Christ. It's not just the external. You've got to be sincere. So our sinful, unbelieving world takes that and say, well, let's just make that all there is. We'll get rid of the external. We'll use that emphasis to get rid of what? The law. Which is what we don't want in the first place. So it doesn't matter what you feel, or it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're what? True to yourself. Be true to yourself. Be faithful to yourself. Be sincere. Just believe in yourself. That's what they always taught us in school when I was a kid. Believe in yourself. And you can do anything. You know, no, you can't. And if you what you believe sincerely is evil, then you should turn from it. There is an objective measure of things. Adam's sin brought a flood of iniquity, as it were, but Christ's righteousness, Christ's gift brings a flood of grace, and it had to be that way. People need to see and feel that they are an Adam before they can receive the grace of Christ. Look at verse 21 then. So that as sin reigned in death, sin always brings death, that was its reigning, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus Christ brings righteousness, and that righteousness we receive by grace. And so grace reigns through the righteous gift of Christ to us, bringing certainly eternal life. And so this verse 21 is talking about this righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That sin reigned in death. We have Adam's guilt imputed to us. We're sinners. We die. That's got to happen. But if we receive the grace of Christ, if we believe in Him, we receive righteousness, and that grace now reigns, and we're going to have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord because of what He's done. But you've got to believe you're a sinner to come to God for grace. And so increasing sin increases grace. Thirdly, I want you to notice, grace brings death to sin. Or I could say grace puts sin to death. Grace brings death to sin. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, the point of the matter is here, look, if God gave the law to increase sin in order to increase grace, well, hey, I get that. The more I sin, the more grace I get. Let's do this, right? I mean, that's the question. What shall we say then? I mean, Paul's asking that question. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? If sin causes grace to abound, aren't I being a vessel of God's grace the more I sin? I mean, what kind of madman says something like that? Well, what kind of person who loves sin says something like that? But Paul asked the question because it was being asked of him. In fact, he was being slandered with that thought. This isn't the first time Paul's dealt with this in the letter. If you go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 8, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? He asked the question there. A little bit later in the text, he's going to say, verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Over and over again, whenever the gospel is preached that we're saved by grace and not by our works, that we're justified by faith in Christ and not by our good works, faith alone, grace alone, whenever that gospel is preached, somebody's going to say, well then, if I'm not saved by my works, then my works don't matter. Then I don't have to do anything. Then I can sin all I want and have salvation. The fact is, the only reason Paul asked that question is that we are right to preach grace alone. He wouldn't ask the question otherwise, right? What shall we say then? Shall we abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If salvation isn't by grace alone, Paul would stop right there and say, oh no, you're misunderstanding me. You have to do the following works in order to be saved. But that's not his answer. Because it is right. We are saved by grace alone. We are justified by faith alone. But that doesn't mean our works don't matter. Simply because they're not the foundation of our forgiveness. They do, in fact, matter. We are not supposed to continue in sin. That's why Paul answers in verse 2, certainly not, meganoito, the strongest negative that you can express in the Greek language. Some translations just make it say, God forbid. By no means. And why? What does he answer? Does he say anything more? Yes, verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's always the case, whenever we teach salvation is by grace, if the slander is going to come up, well, then what you're saying is it doesn't matter. Works don't matter. Paul had to deal with this. Peter had to deal with this. Jude had to deal with this. That he talks about those who turn the grace of God into lewdness in the book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Martin Luther was constantly slandered with this teaching, saying that his gospel was a gospel of sin because he wasn't teaching the necessity of works. In fact, more recently, in America in the last several decades, there was the Lordship Salvation controversy that hit the Baptist church. Remember that? You could have Christ as your Savior without having Him as your Lord. You could just live in sin and be saved because you said the sinner's prayer or something like that. But totally be a lawless Christian and be saved and go to heaven. That's the same thing that Paul's dealing with here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? And Paul's answer is no. The fact of the matter is, if you really are a saved person, you've been changed. If you really are a believer in Christ, it's because you have a new heart. All of these forms of antinomianism, the one that Paul was dealing with, the one at the time of Martin Luther, the one at the time of the Lordship Salvation controversy in the Baptist church, they all miss one very important point. That if you're a believer, you've been born again. You've been regenerated. You have a new heart. And that heart doesn't want to sin. It wants to live for Christ. It wants to obey Him. It loves God's law. Now, yes, you still have your old nature ticking and screaming, and you still have an attraction for sin. But you have a new nature. And the solution here is to understand the reality that what Christ has done. The old self really did die. I mean, I think, you know, as I was preparing the sermon, I'm struggling to believe this. Certainly not, how shall we who died to sin? We died to sin. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you died to sin. Because the death of Christ is applied to you. You are united to Him by faith. So that when He died to sin, not to His own sin, but when He died for sin, that's when you died to sin. When you come to faith in Christ, that's applied to you so that His death is your death. Your sinful nature has died. I mean, I believe that's what Scripture is saying here. Our old self has died. That's the first part of regeneration. If you've been born again in Christ, that means something died. You can't be born again unless something died. Otherwise, you're two people and you're not. But we do have the old nature and the new nature. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice grace brings life to righteousness. Grace brings death to sin. Grace brings life to righteousness. Again, verse 21. So grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I said, that's the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's how grace reigns in us. But it doesn't stop there. Grace is changing us. Grace is making us like Christ because we died. And if we died with Him, we also rose with Him. And that new life that Christ rose with no longer is going to die or suffer from sin, is it? But that's the life that we've been united to. We've been united to Him in His resurrection life. Do you not know, verse 3, do you not know as many as us of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Well, I want to deal with baptism here a little bit. Because both the death of our old lives and the new life that we have by faith in Christ are symbolized by baptism. That's what Paul's saying very clearly here, right? As many, why would he bring baptism in? Think about it. We died in Christ. Paul's trying to convince his audience that they died in Christ. And so he brings in alongside of his point this illustration of a real thing that's taken place, their baptisms. We've been baptized, he's saying. In effect, that's the thrust of his argument. Don't you know you've been baptized? Don't you know you're dead to sin? As many of us as were baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, therefore we were buried with him through baptism. I don't think buried here is referring so much to the mode of baptism, because his whole emphasis is on the death that we died in Christ. Certainly not we died to sin, verse 2. We were baptized into his death, verse 3. Therefore we were buried with him into death. I think we do that, right, with the word burial. When the Steelers, you know, play the Browns and they beat them, no offense, Denny. We say, you know, the Steelers killed the Browns, you know. When they really totally annihilate them, as they often do, we say what? The Steelers buried the Browns. I mean, that's the language that Paul's using here. It's not about the mode of baptism. He's not talking about being underwater. He's saying, you died. You're dead and buried. You're dead and buried. You're dead to the world of sin. You're dead and buried in the ground. You have no senses operating in the world of sin. You don't have anything that ought to be responding to sin. Your sinful nature is dead and buried. No thoughts, none of the five physical senses, nothing that should be responding to sin. And Paul isn't just saying this, I'm convinced, for psychological effect. He's not saying, oh, if you really, you know, ponder this and meditate on this and think about this, it'll have some sort of subjective effect in your life, you know. You can play a mind trick on yourself. Okay, I died to sin, I died to sin, I died. I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think he's saying, this is real. This really happened. You died with Christ. It's not about subjective, make yourself believe it. It really happened. We died with Christ. That's why we were baptized. Baptism is a symbol of what really happened here. It's a sign of what really happened. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Not the baptism itself, but what happened when you believed in Christ. Baptism points to it. It's a picture of the reality that happened. And we need to get a hold of it. Because I think the more we believe, not in the sense of, you know, fooling ourselves, but the more that we believe in the reality, the more that we will walk in the reality in our lives. And it's not just, again, we have to get a hold of that we died so that we get a hold of that we live. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, not for the sake of death, not to be dead, but what? For the sake of life. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Now, I think this is the key here. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. What does that mean? By the glory of the Father, by the power of the Father. What do we say at the end of the Lord's Prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. By the glory of the Father is by his power. Christ came back to life by the power of God. The resurrection power of our Lord, right? Divine power, God's power. But what God is saying here is just that. Even as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, just so, we also should walk in newness of life. We should. We have, I don't know how else to say it, we have the same resurrection of power in us. That's how you're born again. You wouldn't be born again if you didn't have the resurrection power of Jesus Christ giving you new life. A life that would say yes to God's law. Yes to obedience. That you would walk in newness of life. That we would put off the old man. That we would stop acting like we're still alive to sin when we're not. Because we're dead and buried to sin. And that we would start living like we really are. Alive in Christ. Alive to righteousness. And I think about a couple of examples. How was it that David, you know, how could David defeat Goliath? He really believed that God was with him. How was it that Jonathan and his armor bearer could scale that cliff, go into the Philistine camp, and defeat the entire Philistine army? Do you remember that story in the Old Testament? One of my favorite stories. You remember what Jonathan says to his armor bearer? The Lord can deliver by many or by few. It doesn't matter. Numbers don't mean anything to him. Let's go over there and see what happens. They're God's enemies. Let's go see what happens.
Maybe God will kill us, but maybe he'll use us to defeat them. I wonder if we could just have a few Christians that would stand up against some of the things our culture is saying and say, you know what? God's word is true. I'm going to oppose this, and let's see what happens. Because I know it's right, and I know God is with me, and I know this enemy of the Lord is going down at some point. Maybe it'll be today. Maybe it'll be through me. I'm going to walk in that. And if I die, so be it. I go to be with the Lord. I don't know about you. I would love to be able to say, why can't I do that? Why can't I just believe it? I think the reason why Paul points to baptism, it is a powerful help for us. Because we are so slow to believe God's word. Okay, I died with Christ. I'm alive with him. Yet I got all these problems in my life. What are you talking about, Pastor? And yet Paul brings baptism in. And what do we do with baptism right away? What do? Well, we find all the reasons to fight and divide over it. I think it's this powerful God-given symbol. And the thrust of it is you died with Christ and you're alive with Christ. And if we would just focus on that, that's what that picture is telling me. I died and I'm alive. And if I would just stay there and really try to get that and believe that rather than what do? Well, let's find those who say we're, you know, regenerated by baptism, and we're going to develop all the arguments to show that that's wrong. And then we'll, you know, find our Baptist brothers, and we're going to argue over and over again why the children need to be included in that, and they're going to argue why they can't be. And I can just see Satan and the demons talking about, you know, you've got this powerful sign, Satan. What are we going to do? The Christians, they're going to have this sign of baptism. They're going to really believe that they're dead with Christ. They're going to really believe that they're alive with him, and they're going to... we're going to have almost no effect in their lives. What are we going to do? Well, we've got to take away that sign. We've got to take away the power of it. Let's cause them to divide and fight about it in all these different ways. Okay, let's get them to fight about children. Everybody cares about their children. They'll definitely fight about that one. But I could see, you know, one of the demons saying, hey, well, maybe we can get them to fight about the mode. And I could see another demon saying, oh, come on. I know people are sinful, but they're not going to fight about whether or not you sprinkle or dunk. They're not that bad. And then I could see another one saying, but you know what? There's several different formulas for baptism. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. In the name of Jesus the Christ. Let's get them to fight over the words that they say. And another demon saying, no, they'll never fight over that. But we do. Rather than focus on, we died with Christ. That's what the water is saying. Your old self is washed away. And we're alive with him. There is a new you that lives by the power of God. And if we could just focus on that and believe it, I think we would see more power in our lives. I think we would be able to walk more in the grace of God, say no to sin more, say yes to God more. That's why he gave that sign, that we would believe that we died to sin, that we're alive in Christ. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this sign and symbol, Lord. You gave it to us for our good. How we pray that you would give us more faith to believe. That you, Lord Jesus, died not for yourself, but for everyone who believes in you. That we died with you. Lord, help us to believe that. Not because we're trying to fool ourselves, but because it's really true. We really did die with you. You really did represent us before the Father. And help us to believe that same resurrection power that brought you back from the dead has given us new life. And that we would walk in that new life. Lord, give us the grace to do that more. Not so much that we can have some kind of victorious life, but that we could serve you better, that we could glorify you better, that our lights would shine a little brighter, that you would have the glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.